God bless you guys. So open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We left off at verse 11. It's the beautiful passage that we're in this morning. Last week, we talked about being content. And the Lord just really laid that on my heart, and I'm so glad to be able to share it with you last week. It's so important that we learn contentment, right? So that, and we looked at this last week in Philippians 4:13, so that we can come to the conclusion that Paul came to, which was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't really come to that conclusion without finding your contentment in Christ. So we talked about that last week. And then right now we're going to read from verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter. And we're just going to get through the whole chapter this morning, verse 11 on. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and most potentate, not a word we use all the time, blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Lord, this last section is like pearls on a string, and we pray that you would just show us the beauty of your word this morning. Lord, your commands, your heart toward us. Lord, we, each of us, want to hear from you in a new, fresh way this morning. And just taking in your word, that's exactly what you do. You reveal yourself to us. And so do that, we pray, as you're here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to see lots of sets of two this morning throughout this section. And as I read through it, I just see it that way, so I'm going to teach it that way. But right here in verse 11, he says, but you, O son of man, flee these things, which he's talked about, and pursue righteousness. So the idea of fleeing and pursuing at the same time. And I like this because that sums up the Christian life, that there are things that we are to flee while there are things that we are to pursue, and both of those things happen at the same time. Probably the easiest illustration is when you're traveling, right? If you're flying from San Francisco to Hawaii, in the air, you're getting farther from one place and closer to the other. And isn't that what the Christian life is like? I look back over my life and I'm learning more and more that contentment to walk with the Lord, to find my life in him. And I find that I'm moving farther and farther away from those things that would distract me. And so to flee these things, the things that he's already talked about in the letter, like bad doctrine, vain arguments, vain pursuits and distractions. Remember, Paul, as a pastor, is speaking to a younger pastor. So those kinds of things would be very important. Not to endorse ungodly behavior in other people, especially in leaders. Not to allow bad teaching in the fellowship, a huge issue for a pastor. Not to live in error, looking in error of that look-alike Christianity that we talked about, asceticism or careless living, those extremes that really are self-led. Not to be entangled in the sins of others, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but have healthy, godly boundaries. To flee the distractions of the love of money and discontentment. All these things, he says, flee those things while you pursue this list of traits here. He says to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And once again, we see groupings here, at least I do. Righteousness and godliness, there's the first group. Faith and love, there's the second group. And then gentleness and patience and gentleness, a third group. So three sets of two. But just for our purposes this morning, we're going to divide them up that way. It's the list that Paul wrote here. But I like that because righteousness and godliness really go together as an expression of our right standing with the Lord. It's taking the cross in our lives. Righteousness is the way I deal with you in my life, the way you deal with others. It's our horizontal relationship with each other, righteousness is. The way I live my life here that would be visible to you. Godliness is my vertical relationship with the Lord that is seen by the Lord that you might not see. It's the issues of my heart, living a godly life toward him. So the horizontal relationship and the vertical relationship, and a good way to remember that is the sign of the cross, right? If my vertical relationship is right with God, then my relationship with you is going to be right because they are symbiotic. I can't say that I love God and not love you because you're created in the image of God. So in order for me to know that I'm loving you correctly, I need to love God first and foremost in my life. In order for me to know that I'm loving God correctly, I must love you. And I'll even turn it on you. You have to love me. God commands you to. But right, those two things work together. And so when my life gets kind of twisted up, I can remember, Lord, I want my relationship with you to be right in my vertical relationship with you, and everything here will be settled, and it makes that sign of the cross in my life. And Jesus said for us to what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So righteousness and godliness. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, to see the contrast in the world, verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, people push down the knowledge of God in their hearts and minds by mistreating other people and not living a proper life here on earth. So interesting. Godliness and righteousness fit together. And then he goes on to say, to pursue faith and love. I like to call this the how and why of our lives. Faith is our grip on the choices that we make as believers. It's the vehicle that I get into that drives me, is my faith in God, right? So it's the grip on the actions that we take. We're to hold on to the faith. We're to not let go. It's the how we live. So that Hebrews 11 says that faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. In other words, Because you believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, people will see that belief in your life. Your faith is what's visible to others. That's so powerful to me, because we get sometimes, if you're like me, concerned about how we are a witness for those around us of Jesus. It's simply this: the fact that we believe in him as our Savior is going to be visible. And we want to embrace that, right? The visibility of our faith toward others around us. So that's the how, but then the why is love, to have faith and love together. Love is the reason for our relationships that we make. It's the why we live. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second commandment? Love one another, right? So love is the why we live. So the how and why, faith and love. And by the way, we've been given the opportunity in Christ to have an empowered life. So when it's hard for you to love me, you can ask God to love me through you. Isn't that great? When it's hard to hold on to your faith because of things going on around you, you can come to God and see that as an opportunity to increase your grip on what you believe, even when everything around you says otherwise. And so we live an empowered life because he's the one that gives us strength to hold on, and he's the one that loves through us. It's the design of God for humanity, actually, provided in Christ, that he would be the power in our lives. He goes on to say, to pursue righteousness and godliness, to pursue faith and love, and then to pursue patience and gentleness. Patience is an interesting word. It's good to remember that you can basically translate patience as endurance, right? I'm going to be patient with you. That means I'm going to endure what you're doing, right? Or what you're saying. Patience is endurance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says this: for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We endure by faith, holding on to the things of the Lord, staying with the Lord. We talked about that last week. Not just running to him and then being done with that and running off on our own, but running to him and staying there in the presence of God, waiting on the Lord, remaining with him. We're to pursue that patience in our lives to stay with the Lord. And then he says gentleness, which can be translated meekness, which means power under control. Jesus is not weak, right? He did show us that he was meek when he lived here on the earth. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, towards the end of that verse, it says that, well, let's read it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a powerful command to us, that we would pursue gentleness or meekness, putting others above ourselves. And if you've been here for a while, you know the phrase that I often use to navigate through life is to be God-focused and what? Others-centered. Not to be others-focused. That gets the cart before the horse. The idea is I want to be focused on God in my life, but also putting your needs above my own. God-focused and others-centered. It's that choice, gentleness, is that choice to make my life about God and others and not about me. Newsflash, it's not about you. Your life is not about you. It's to be about God and others. There's such a contentment and strength and confidence that comes from making that choice. So he goes on in verse 12 to say this: fight the good fight of faith. Interesting. He uses the word fight as a verb and a noun. fight the fight. And this is the way faith is used in Scripture, both as a verb and a noun. Although a lot of times we see it as a noun, it's used in the sense of a verb. So he says here to fight the good fight of faith, which if I know my grammar correctly, that's a noun, faith. And so the sense of the faith is what he's talking about here, that we would fight to hold on to the faith, the truth of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But also there's that sense of a verb, even if it's used as a noun. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Interesting, it's still a noun. Sorry, you're not in English class, I don't think. But it's in a sense of a verb. The walk by faith amplifies that movement in the verse. And so there's that faith that we walk by, right? But we also hold to the form of doctrine that's given to us in Christ, which is the faith. And so we do both. Once again, that two things together. We hold to the faith as we walk by faith. And the fight is to keep a hold on, to stand firm, and to keep walking by faith. Here's an example. Few verses here. We're called to, in Romans 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans 8, verse 13, I didn't write down the whole verse. There it is. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the fight, the good fight of faith, part of that is letting go of those things that are not from God in our lives and grabbing on to those things that are, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, both at the same time. We fight, we reckon, we live in the Spirit of God. But he goes on to say in that very next sentence, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now this I want to emphasize a little bit, because to lay hold on eternal life is something that we're to do presently, to grab a hold of it now. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has placed eternity, we'll read the whole verse. He has made everything beautiful in its time, praise the Lord. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, the hearts of humanity, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. We've talked a lot about that on Wednesday nights with Daniel, future prophecy and all of that. But the idea is this: God's given you a capacity to have a grasp of eternity in your heart and mind, which means that you have a capacity now to live your life in light of eternity. Right? That's the idea, to lay hold of eternal life now. And it gives you an incredible perspective when you do that. Holding on to eternal life today involves letting go of those things that would distract you. Again, the two things come together. Now, we have three children, Mary and I. Natalie's our oldest daughter. She lives in New Orleans. I pray she moves back. New Orleans is a tough place, but she loves it there. And then my son, Nathan, he's a nurse over at Sutter. And my youngest son, Zach, is in school at Sonoma State. But Zach, when he was little, unlike the other kids, it was more and more in his life that if he found something in the house and picked it up, it was dangerous. Like if he grabbed a vase off a table, it'd be like, no, Zach, when he was like two, right? We're talking really little. If you didn't do this correctly, he would get scared, throw the vase, and run, right? So we learned very quickly with Zach, it's got to be a little different. You got to kind of figure this out. If he's got something that's fragile, the trick would be to offer him something that he wants more than that, not to upset him, like, for instance, a cookie, right? So I would go and say, Zach, do you want a cookie? And I'd get a great big oatmeal cookie or something, and I'd walk over and I go, do you want the cookie? Do you want the cookie? And then there was the transfer. It was like, you hand underneath and grab the vase as he lets go of that, and he grabs the cookie. It was an art form with Zach. But it was amazing. If he did it wrong, whoom, he'd run. So there's that letting go of what you have to get what's better. Church, God is offering you something better always. And in order for us to lay hold of eternal life, we must let go. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:25. You know the verse. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see that? We're like kids, and the Lord is offering us something much better, and we're holding on to this life, thinking, I can't do it. And God reasons with us until we're willing to let go of trying to save ourselves, trying to secure our own blessings, try to avoid our own trials and all of that. I'm going to control my life and I'm going to make my life good. And God says, Chris, I have a better plan for you. I'm offering it to you. You're going to have to let go of that in order to lay hold of this. Just drop it and run. Run to Jesus. You can't go wrong with that, right? But we tend to be so careful. I can't. You don't understand. I can't. Parenting is that way, right? Your kids hit that age where they no longer need you. And you think, how dare you not need me? And we learn how to let go and let God deal with our children, and we've raised them, and that season of transition is so difficult. I think it's a picture of the Christian life when we realize we're the child, and God is giving us a better option, and he wants us to let go of our efforts and just lay hold on eternal life. And again, it's both. We have to let go and lay hold at the same time. So he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And he's going to continue on here and urge him in this fight. But I want you to notice he says to Timothy here, you were also called and have confessed the good confession, right? Just remember that phrase. Timothy confessed the good confession. But he says in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, I might be splitting hairs here, but I want you to see he tells Timothy to confess that you've confessed the good confession. And then he refers to Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession. Is there a difference? We're witnesses of Christ, right? And the word really means martyr. But Jesus witnessed, meaning he showed, gave testimony to the experience of God in his life. What was seen and heard from Jesus gave the revelation of the Father. He witnessed the Father in his very life. But we confess, that is, to say the same as another or to agree with, we agree with the gospel and confess Jesus as our Savior. Now, I might have lost you, but Jesus simply revealed the Father to the world. And that meant going to the cross, right? Doing the will of God. You and I doing the will of God is confessing that Jesus is our Savior. And so he says, you've confessed the good confession to many witnesses in Timothy's life. That's what happened when Paul got a hold of Timothy. Timothy had an opportunity to witness his faith in Christ over and over with Paul. And so we could go on this beautiful statement in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only potentate, that's his, what was that? What would that be? His omnipotence, right? His all-powerful, the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There are many that believe that this was, again, like we saw in chapter 3, one of those statements that the church kind of memorized and knew, like a creed, that he's probably quoting here, giving glory to God. But what I want to challenge you with is this. Our life here is like an allegory. Now, we read all kinds of word pictures in the scriptures, and I want to encourage you not to get lost in the word pictures. Some of them are put on the whole armor of God, right? And then Paul describes righteousness and peace and the gospel and faith and salvation. But the word picture he uses is like a soldier with a belt and a sword and, you know, a helmet and all of that, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and all that. And you see the little warrior guy like in Sunday school, you know, holding the shield and all that. It's not actually, the word picture is just simply a natural picture for us to remember, but it's not a sword and a shield and a helmet. We would learn it that way, but the idea is to make the transfer that he's not talking about a literal shield or sword or helmet. He's talking about righteousness and faith and peace of the gospel and salvation and the word of God. The natural represents the spiritual, or like put on Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. Be lifted up on eagle's wings. It's not literally eagle's wings. It's the presence of God, right? He's our good shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. We wouldn't stop with just the word picture, right? Or he's the potter and we're the clay. We don't stop with the word picture. And I want to challenge you this morning that your life, the things that you go through in life, is like an allegory, that we don't just stop there. Yeah, this has been a tough year, but it's, what's the significance of that? What do we do with that? So viewing life as an allegory means we see a few things. One of them, I call it the great contrast, and then we have the great comparison, and the great struggle in this allegory. Stay with me if you can. The great contrast is this. Life is hard. That's a fact. Life is hard. But when it feels like there's nobody who cares and there's nobody that helps, we're to remember that he does. He cares and he helps. So the hard times of my life can be like an allegory, like a word picture that reminds me I don't find my life here. When I'm hurt by someone, offended by someone, I'm to roll that over into, Lord, because you're calling us all to glory and we're not there yet. You haven't finished your work in them or me, so I'm going to use this as an opportunity to need you. Right, because of the hard times of life. It pushes me to rely on the Lord. When there's nothing and no one that seems to be able to save me and there's no way out, I remember that the Lord himself saves me. When there's nothing that satisfies, when there's nothing that lasts, I seem to be losing everything through my fingers. It's at that time that I remember that he does satisfy and he does last. When we get that news that we have an illness or a medical issue or we're in pain and it seems to continue and continue, use that as an opportunity to remember that Jesus conquered sin and death. And the conclusion is this: we are healed in Christ. When I'm lonely, and that statement comes up in my mind and heart of I'm all alone in this, I'm to remember that he will never leave us or forsake us. I am never alone in Christ. So the great contrast of life being hard simply draws me in to his promises, and we want to be ready. We want to be ready for that daily to make the connection between the natural and the spiritual. Does that make sense? So that Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." There's no reason to lose it because life gets hard. Because you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to go through fiery trials, and we're to glorify God that we're able to suffer for the name of Jesus. He goes on to say in Peter that it's going to be his glory and grace upon our lives because of that suffering. When we resist making the connection, our lives, again, as an allegory, when I'm not willing to make the connection that my life is hard, which means it's an opportunity for me to need God, I can get lost in the hardship, which leads to depression. Please hear that. I don't know if I can do this anymore. What? Need God like this? It's like, no, I get... my perception gets off and I get so focused on the trials that I'm going through that I forget that I'm to forsake those things about this life and lay hold of eternal life, right? And the trials are the opportunity. But then there's the great comparison, because you know what? Life is good. And you know why? Because God is good. And there are so many things in our lives that are blessings. So that here in our chapter, in verse 17 through 19, he addresses those that are just having a blessed life. They're rich. They've got all the resources they need and everything. And he encourages them here and says, look, you guys, if you're doing well and life is good, then watch out for pride. Watch out for a worldly perspective. Make sure that you have a life filled with good works and remember to be generous. And look what it says here at the end of verse 19, that they, being those that are, where life is good, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He said, man of God, lay hold on eternal life. And if you're wealthy, things are going well for you, life is good, then remember to have good works and to be generous with what God's given you so that you may lay hold on eternal life. See, the blessings become an opportunity to make the connection to thank him, right? If you had a picture of a beautiful landscape at your house, it's like, oh, look at the beautiful sunset. I remember what a beautiful place that is. You know, I just love this picture. It's this beautiful place. Why don't you just go to that beautiful place that you love so much? Well, I think I'm going to get a new frame for my picture. Like, okay, get a new frame for the picture. And then I come back by later and it's like, oh, what happened to you? Oh, no, I didn't like that frame. We got a new frame. And then I come back a month later and it's like, well, look, we have better lighting now for our picture. You guys should go take a vacation and go there, right? The idea is this: when life is good, we want to not forget that, as an allegory, the good things in my life are to lead me to the conclusion that God is good and to thank him for everything. And when my life is filled with good works and generosity and all of that, it's making the connection. Lord, my life is yours. It's not mine. It's not about me. It's about you. When we are living for the blessings, that can lead to dissatisfaction so quickly, because those trials come, the hard times come, and we're not ready. And so there's a great struggle entering the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and read to you verses 13 and 14. These are very familiar passages, I'm sure, so let me get over there. This is the great struggle that we have. There's the great contrast within life being an allegory. There's the great comparison of when life is great. And then there's the great struggle of entering the kingdom of God. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is the fight? The fight is this: to lay hold on eternal life now. To make the connection now that my life is hidden in Christ. I think a lot of the anxiety and the struggles that we go through would grow strangely dim if we focused on the light of his glory and grace, like the hymn says, right? So what would keep someone from entering the kingdom, from choosing that path to go to God's house? Well, a few things real quick before we go is not making the connection, which leads to confusion, and to not be willing to let go of our lives so that we can focus on God. Unbelief is what we would call that. Bitterness can keep us from it. A life independent of God, being unrepentant in our life. There's trials in our lives, and I have met people over the years pastoring who will find themselves sitting in church again because their life hit a very hard place. And they're crying out to God. So to paint the picture, it would be someone that's like, oh, I don't need your God. I don't need your God. And then life gets really hard and they come to church and they say, God, I need you to help me with this. And then God sometimes, even miraculously, will resolve that for them. And then they don't need him anymore. So they not only stop coming to church, but they stop seeking him because they're no longer in crisis. And then another crisis comes up and, oh God, I need you. But once that crisis is gone, they leave. And the idea is this: I want God to be the one that rescues me, but I don't want God. I don't want his holiness and his goodness in my life. So the Lord may help miraculously, but it simply becomes an opportunity for someone to come to the Lord and to stay, right? So life change really occurs when the Lord in his holiness and in his goodness is embraced, and we come to God boldly that way, to the throne of grace. So faith, and we're getting close to Hebrews. When we go through Hebrews and hit chapter 11, we'll probably slow down and talk a lot about faith. But faith is how we hold on to these things now. To lay hold on eternal life now is an act of faith. Psalm 143, verse 8. I'm going to have to turn there. I haven't memorized all the Psalms yet, although I'd be better off if I did. It says this, and I'm going to read from verse 7. He says, answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. This is his desperation, his cry. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. See, it's an act of faith to lay hold on eternal life today. Amen? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Paul ends all of his epistles with this phrase, grace be with you. Lord, may your grace go before us. May we come boldly before you in your grace. May we flourish and be established in your grace today. Lord, so that we can make that connection. Lord, that our life really is hidden in you. Our identity is hidden in you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.